right, we'll turn into Matthew chapter 5, and I want to start something a little new here this afternoon, our afternoon time together. I want to start looking at some of these character sketches of men and women across history that God has used, and I find it interesting and encouraging when we study out these people of the past that God has used in just, you know, incredible ways as the gospel has gone forth, and we see a change in culture and in society. And the one I want to start with this afternoon is John Wycliffe. And I want to see, you know, how God used him to impact, really he was a precursor to the Reformation. Let me read here in Matthew 5, look at verse 13. You are salt of the earth, but if your salt loses its flavor, how should it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so when you come to the 14th century, we come to a time where the Catholic Church, where their power was at its height, salt of the earth was few and far between. And so what was happening is the true religion of God was being trampled under the foot of men. And so the church establishment hid the light of the gospel. Certainly there were plenty of masses, but very little gospel in those days. And so I'm going to look at the life of Wycliffe, who lived between 1300 and 1400. We're only going to be able to touch the high spots of his life, but some of the sources that were used to pull this together was Mosheim's Church History, Shaft's Church History, Milner's Church History, and Daubigny. If you really want to go get fleshed out more of who this man was and how God used him. So who is John Wycliffe? Well, he was a light shining in the darkness of the 14th century. He was a Latin scholar, and there was really no one like him or his equal in his day. And as you study out this man, you notice that he begins to instruct his Latin students with the gospel. And as he begins to instruct his students with the gospel, he himself is becoming enlightened as the power of God and his word begins to take off his blinders and begins to enlighten his mind, his own mind. In addition to being a Latin teacher, he was a pastor. And it's interesting when you study him out, you see that he spoke to his scholars in Latin. But when he would go and preach to his congregation, he would preach to them in English, which was unheard of. And so he did this to make sure everyone understood and everyone would benefit from the gospel. In the words of one, he was a soul ablaze to make the scriptures known in England. So this is well ahead of Luther. This is well ahead of Tyndale. So he was way ahead of his times. Now, with all that being said, just like any other person we're going to study over the next months, they're all men with clay, clay feet. They're clay vessels. He is a man who is coming out of the darkness of the popery. He's coming out of the darkness of the false church. And as a result, as any man you're going to study like that, there's going to be some things you say, I didn't realize he believed that. Well, we have to ask ourselves, when we first came to know the Lord, what did we know? What did we believe? And it's through the transforming of the mind as God's word begins to work in our mind that we change our positions and beliefs. Well, he was a true believer, and he's being brought out of darkness into the glorious light of God's gospel. And as the light was being shone into him, he was shining a shining light in a dark culture. He wants to bring to England the pure gospel of God's grace. Now, before we talk about him, I want us to kind of understand, because a lot of times we look at our situation and think, how in the world are we going to have an impact on a country like this that seems to just be heading, as fast as they can down humanism and secular pathways and embracing perversion at any opportunity they get? Well, I want us to understand something of the background and the characters that were around him, surrounding him in his day. In this century, you had King Edward I, Edward II, and Edward III. Edward I died pursuing Robert Bruce up in Scotland. Edward wanted to beat that old Scottish fellow, but he never could. And on his deathbed, Edward I told his son, never rest until Robert Bruce was defeated. Edward II was a wicked king, and he was a weak king. The Scottish routed him several times. Once the Scottish had about 8,000 men, and the English had 25,000. Another time was in Bannockburn, where the Scots had 40,000, the English had 100,000, but they routed the English. Edward was forced to resign. He was put in prison, and he was humiliated in his country, and he came to an end through a gruesome death by a red-hot poker. Edward III was married in a French union. They had a son who was referred to as Edward the Black Prince, and the black was just a reference to the kind of armor that he wore. but the Black Prince had a son, Richard II, who reigned at the end of the century. So you've got these three Edwards all pursuing Robert the Bruce, so there's all this going on in that century. Robert the Bruce lived until, and when he died, we see the, at the end of Robert the Bruce's life, we have the reign of Edward III. Now, in the midst of all this, you have the Black Death that comes upon that country during this century. Now, let me talk about what's going on over in France during this time. In France, there's Philip IV. Now, Philip IV is a very strong king. He would be the one that brings the popes into captivity. The Catholic Church refers to this as Babylonian captivity, as this particular king brings the pope and brings him out of Italy and into France. And during that time, there are a lot of popes. You have Boniface, you have Benedict, Clement, John the 22nd, who's probably one of the most vile popes you'll ever read of, Gregory the 11th, and Clement the 6th. Now, during this time, you have a 100 years' war between France and England. So you say, well, why is that important? Well, this one started in 1337. This war is important because it sets up the animosity between England and France. And it's important because God will use this animosity to separate England from the Catholic Church. So during this time, as I mentioned earlier, you have the Black Death. The Black Death kills over 25 million people in Europe at this time. All right. Also during this period, there's the legal adoption of English language in England that took place in 1362. Up until that time, they were bilingual. They spoke both French and English. Also in 1341, the Parliament's respect is beginning to increase, and there's a definite division between the two houses of Parliament. And so there's social unrest during this time. There's also the Peasants' Revolt, where serfdom is coming to an end, and that takes place in about 1381. All right, so you've got a lot of events going on during this time period, and now we have John Wycliffe, and this is what he's up against. He led a resistance against the Pope's claim to jurisdiction over the British Island. And so you begin to see a heightening of nationalism there in England. And this is what helps them remove themselves out from under the authority of the Catholic Church. And I don't think we really appreciate the power the Pope had back in those days. And the height of the power of the Catholic Church is seen during this century. And it's this century where the power of the Catholic Church begins to be broken. Also, just real quick, on the other side of the continent, Europe, Islam is making progress. The Muslims had the Quran as their guide and the sword as their method. And so when they would invade a land, you only had three options. You would either convert to Islam, you were either coerced into perpetual slavery, or you died a death of torture. And so by 1370, much of Christendom was destroyed in Asia by 1370. Okay. So during the 13th century, you had crusades as well. And they tried to fight off some of these hordes of Muslims as they came into the Holy Land. And by the 14th century, they're still trying to revive these crusades, but they can't. So Pope Clement V set aside large sums of money in the early part of the century, and John the 22nd, that pope, which I told you about, who's probably one of the most vile popes, he used the selling of indulgences to raise funds for these crusades. So he was accused of using the holy war for avarice and ambition, and the different popes after John the 22nd tried to drum up support for the crusades, but not very successful during the 14th century. They would even go so far as, when they try to raise money, to sell indulgences that would offer complete remission of sin. So, if you recall, back in 1096 AD, at the Synod of Clermont, Pope Urban II promised indulgences offering the complete remission of sin to all those who would join the Crusades. And so for 200 years now, you have these indulgences that were given to all the Crusaders who fought against the Muslims. And so in the 14th century, indulgences helped build churches, bridges, roads, all kinds of public improvements. And so one of the things you begin to see in the 14th century is the people begin to challenge the authority of the Pope. And once again, you just got to appreciate this is unheard of up until this time. So if you challenge the Pope would excommunicate you with the pain of eternal death. And so through false teaching and keeping the people under darkness, they would fall for this. Okay. Now, Pope Boniface VII was challenged by Philip the Fair, the King of France, and just so we understand, Philip was no godly man, but God in his providence used this wicked man to oppose these wicked popes. So Boniface's position was that all kings were under divine command to submit to the authority of the Pope in all matters religious, political, and civil. And so King Philip responds in contempt. Boniface argued that Jesus gave the church both the sword, spiritual and temporal, and he has submitted the whole human race to the Roman pontiff. And so all who opposed were heretics and were to be excluded from any possibility of salvation. So Philip replied in the document of, you know, accusing the Pope of heresy, simony. Simony is just where they would buy and sell church offices. And he also demanded the removal of this wicked pope. All right, so Boniface responded by excommunicating the king and all of his adherents. And as you can imagine, that left a bad taste in the mouth of King Philip. So he tries to bring the pope under his power, and he did in time. Remember, the chair of the pope was moved from Rome to Avignon, France, underneath King Philip. And the French popes, John the 22nd, Clement the 6th, Gregory the 11th, were vile popes because they were nothing but figureheads under King Philip. They didn't, you know, all they did was obey him and his edicts. So they were greedy popes, and based on their greed, they increased the sale of indulgences. And since they couldn't extract the kind of money they wanted out of the Italians, they began to sell church offices. Now let's talk about the Black Plague or the Black Death for a moment. That takes place between 1347 and 1351. And as we said earlier, 25 million people died. So I don't know if you know the background of this, but this is a disease that infected a black rat. The black rat would have fleas, and the fleas, when they would bite the rat, it would infect the fleas, and then the flea would go from one host to another, infecting whoever they got on. Well, eventually the black rat was driven out by the Norwegian rat or the brown rat, which is a stronger, more aggressive rat. And it didn't typically carry the plague. And so if the lungs were infected by the carrier of the disease, it was then called the pneumonic plague. And then that plague could be transmitted by breath. And that's how it spread so fast. And the symptoms were high fever, chills, delirium, aches, pains, hemorrhaging, and turning black. And all at the end stage, the body revealed these black marks. And this is why it's referred to as the Black Death. And so all this death had a profound impact on young John Wycliffe. Daubigny says this: the visitation of the Almighty sounded like a trumpet in the judgment day in the heart of Wycliffe. So he was alarmed at the thoughts of eternity because he was a young man of 20, and as a result, he called out to God to show him the path he should follow. And God did show him the path. He showed him the path in the scriptures. He realized that he must preach and he must teach, and Wycliffe gave all credit to God for his salvation. Milner said this about Wycliffe: the distinguishing tenet of Wycliffe was that religion was undoubtedly the election of grace. The church is the assembly of predestined persons. And Wycliffe said, if you ask what is the real cause of the eternal decrees of God before they are made, the answer is God. If God did predetermine any event, the consequences are inevitable. That event must take place. What can prevent future events from taking place that have been predetermined by the deity? Could it be a lack of knowledge? He says no. God has no lack of knowledge. Could it be inconstancy of will? Wycliffe said, no, there's no inconstancy in God. Is there power to block his purposes? And Wycliffe says, no. No one can block his purposes. Therefore, every future event by necessity must take place. And so Wycliffe argued that we are predestined and that we might obtain divine acceptance and become holy. So it's interesting because we've got to ask the question, where does Wycliffe get this distinguishing trait within his teaching? Well, as you look at his life, you see he had a teacher by the name of Thomas Brandywine. Thomas was a philosopher, a mathematician, an astronomer, and a student of divinity. His chief work on grace and free will states that the church is running after Pelagius. Remember, Pelagius was a British monk who argued against Augustine for a totally free human will that can do good. So between Brandywine and Wycliffe, there's a revival of Augustinian theology in this century. So there's a revival of sovereign grace that had been abandoned for many centuries. Well, Wycliffe viewed religion as a personal relationship between God and the soul, emphasizing grace in contrast to merit. One said this: Brandywine taught him of true soul justifying faith against merit mongers and Pelagians and the papists. And it's interesting that the verse that led Brandywine to Christ was, "It is not of him who wills or runs, but God who shows mercy." Listen, here's the thing I want to encourage you about. As parents, as a pastor, whatever it may be, you never know who God has under you that he's preparing to be the next person to bring the light of the gospel in a more grand scale. You know, many of you have never even heard of Brendan White. But without him, you would have never heard of Wycliffe. God used that man to prepare Wycliffe to bring the light of the gospel to England. So let this be an encouragement. Why do we persevere? Why do we spend the time we do training up our children? Well, this is one reason. We never know when God is going to use that person to advance his kingdom in a particular special way. All right? Well, initially he rejected, rejected the free offer of salvation, but this verse laid a hold of his soul and he was converted. He was converted to something that at one time he despised. But once the power of God took hold of him, he became a slave of Christ, and he took the doctrines of grace and taught them to men like Wycliffe. And what I want to, once again, I want to talk about the takeaway here from this is that Wycliffe had his predecessors who did not hide their life under a bushel. We need to be a people who are not ashamed to let the light of the gospel go forth. It may make individuals uncomfortable. It may make people mad and angry. It did in Wycliffe's day. He, as we'll see in a moment, he made a lot of people angry. But when you're committed to the truth, you're committed to the truth. Okay? And we've talked about this in the past. Those who hate the truth are going to hate the truth no matter how you present it to them. All right. As a result, Wycliffe was not a light that was hidden. The popes, the bishops, the monks hid the light of the gospel under a bushel of avarice and greed, but God raised up a man to shine forth the light of Christ all over Europe. All right. Wycliffe was born in 1324 and died in 1384. He was born in the village of Yorkshire. Really couldn't find a lot about his childhood. All we know is that he's born in a time of upheaval and uncertainty. But due to the love of the scriptures, he brought certainty to many. He was a doctrinal reformer. He expressed an open dissent from the church's rituals and their teachings. He unashamedly proclaimed that the Catholic Church is wrong. It was not enough for him to have a reformation within his own soul. He felt the need for all the church to understand and set free all of those in Europe who were under the bondage of the Catholic Church. He precedes Luther, and therefore he is referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. So if you're ever asked a question on a quiz show or some kind of Bible, who's the morning star of the Reformation? It's John Wycliffe. All right. He studied at Oxford and distinguished himself as a scholar. According to Milner, Wycliffe reigned without rival. Not everyone agreed with his dissenting views, but no one wanted to cross intellectual swords with Wycliffe. So the issue that brings Wycliffe into the public eye is when he takes issue with the mendicant monks. The mendicant friars. Mendicant means to beg. And there's these groups of monks that did nothing but go around and beg. Remember, the monks had taken a vow of poverty, but their begging had more of a demand to it. And there were four categories of monks. You had the Franciscans of St. Francis of Assisi, the Dominicans, the Augustinians, and the Carmelites. The Franciscans and the Dominicans were mendicant. They were begging monks. They were supposed to go out sharing the light of the gospel, but they spent most of their time out there begging. The Franciscans followed John Scotus, and the Dominicans followed Thomas Aquinas. And so the major distinction was the measure of divine grace needed for salvation. So just to give you a flavor of these guys, the Franciscans said that St. Francis was a second Christ in all respects, similar to the first. And so their institutions, their doctrine, their discipline was the true gospel of Jesus according to them. The popes encouraged them in this delusion. The Franciscans split into two groups, the spiritual brethren, the spirituals, and the brethren of the community. The spirituals were more conservative, and they strictly held to a vow of poverty. The brethren of the community allowed for storehouses of grain. And the argument over this took some of them to the stake eventually. Some were burned alive over the issue of whether or not you could have storehouses. That's what they argued about. And in the early 1300s, they had a great zeal for study, but soon gave way to idleness. And Wycliffe wrote against them in three different treaties. The first was against the able beggary. This means that if you are an able body, you should not be out there begging. The second was against idle beggary. This means that laziness leads to begging, and it is simple. And then the third was on the poverty of Christ. Wycliffe argued that Christ was never a mendicant brother. And so the reason he wrote against these friars is that they were very dangerous. He had to go against them on behalf of Oxford because what was happening is parents stopped sending their children to Oxford. At one time, Oxford had over 30,000 students and it had been reduced to 6,000 because these begging brothers would draw these students in and convert them and make them begging brothers. So parents were losing so many children that they refused to send their children to Oxford. So Wycliffe was readily received in his fight against the begging brothers.
All right.
In 1361, after blasting the mendicant monks or friars, he was promoted. And in 1362, English becomes the official tongue. The following year, he is appointed to Fillingham. He was then made a warden of Canterbury Hall, and so we see that he is being raised as a scholar as a result of his labor. So he's starting to see some fruit from his work. Now, during this time, he's busy preaching, he's busy teaching, he's teaching in academics and preaching to his scholars. And then to his congregation, he's teaching the scriptures in English. Now, this was new up there in England during this time. And after being promoted as warden to Canterbury Hall, he continues to attack the avarice of the priests, the friars, and the church. And 2 years later, he is ejected by Archbishop Langham. Wycliffe, at this point, appeals to the Pope. And it's at this point Wycliffe was still part of the Catholic Church. And in his mind, he never thought about leaving the church. All he wanted to do was reform the church. He appeals to the Pope for 3 years, and for 3 years the Pope puts him off. And while the Pope puts him off for 3 years, Wycliffe continues to preach the truth in England. So in 1370, 3 years later, after the ejection is confirmed by the Pope, and the reason why is that Wycliffe's attacks against the church never stop. So at some point they realize we just can't ignore the man, we're going to have to deal with him. Now, as a preacher, he is recognized as the most notable of all the English preachers prior to the Reformation. There are at least 294 English sermons that are preserved, and 224 Latin sermons that are preserved as well. I mean, you can still get them if you're interested in his preaching style. But he's a very busy man. During the week, he would work with his students on theology, and he would work out his own theology with his students. And during the week, he would apply it to his congregation on Sunday. And he would almost always preach out of the New Testament. And he did this because Catholicism is a reversion to the Old Testament Judaism. When you think about their whole, the way they structure all their proceedings and the way they do their liturgy. So he wants to teach the truth of Christ and about the true church of Christ. And according to Schaff, the style of his sermons were simple and direct. His learning was expounded to his scholars, but to his sheep, it was very simple and direct. Wycliffe in his sermons constantly pressed the authority of Christ and the authority of the scriptures. This is the foundation of the Reformation. And this is why, this is really the only way a Reformation can take place today. Just so you understand, we need to emphasize the authority of the scriptures and the authority of Christ. That is missing in this country. I mean, when you think about most of the people we know who profess to be Christians, and you can't really get your mind about why they profess one thing, but their lives are complete opposite. They have no understanding of the authority of Christ. They have no understanding of the authority of the scriptures at all. Okay. All right. So the word of God is sufficient, and we need to continue to preach it. And I think it's a sad fact of the depravity of man and the sinfulness of our hearts when the necessity of the Reformation is required again. But we need it in every age. This darkness has invaded every century. So one of the things I want to make sure we come away from this teaching is don't lose heart, because this darkness has been eclipsed by the light of Christ. And over again, when we look through history, when it seems to be the darkness, this is where Christ shines out even more the bright. So we should take hope just as Wycliffe did. When you study out the life of Wycliffe, I can't find where he despaired. And so we need to remind ourselves of this aspect of Wycliffe's life. We belong to Christ. There's no need to despair. He will be victorious. So we put our hope in his authority. And so this is where true reformation begins. But reformation doesn't end there. Reformation should lead each and every one of us to practice true holiness in good works, not to lascivious behaviors and lifestyles. And we need to be bold in our proclamation concerning our beliefs. Wycliffe denounced the popes usurping authority. He denounced the friars for their love of the world. He condemned their false teachings. Wycliffe accused the friars for preaching out of avarice and did not expose the sins of their hearers. Does that not sound familiar when you have people who are refusing to point out these sins to call people to repentance? He accused them of not calling out the sins of the hearers because they feared the funding would cease. Think about all the churches who are so far in the water with debt. Why don't they preach against sin? If you offend all you sinners who are giving, they're going to stop giving, right? All right. But I hope through some of this, I've encouraged you to go study out this man a little bit more, right? And press this a little bit further in your studies. Now, Go over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 with me. Psalm 119, look at verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. You know, I see this in the life of Wycliffe. You read about him. I mean, his learning never stops. As you read about his life, you need to remember that he was in and educated by the Catholic Church. But as he begins to read the Bible, he begins to learn that many of the doctrines within the Catholic Church are just flat wrong. He even deals with transubstantiation, which is a tough one for most Catholics to overcome. But most importantly, he discovered that his dependence for salvation was solely placed upon God and not the sacraments outlined by the Church. He saw error in the Catholic Church's doctrine and their practice. And as you read his writings, you look at his sermons, his desire was to get the word out about what the true Church was supposed to be. And so we need the same desire in our age today. You know, there are many people out there. It's just not a burning issue demonstrated by the groups that are out there that call themselves a church. But Wycliffe wanted all the popes, friars, bishops, lay people to come under the authority of the scriptures. He wasn't trying to start a new sect, but reestablish what he referred to as the primitive Christianity as outlined by God's holy word. All right, so we come to his life now around 1366. He's about 40 years of age. He's about 40 years of age, and he's sought out by the king and parliament. Now, up until this time, he's been up in Oxford. He's there with his academics. He's there pastoring in a local congregation. And he started his translation of the scripture. At this time, he's sought out by the king. So remember, the Hundred Years' War has been raging on with France. And of importance, never forget that the popes are now resident in France. So this is important. The French popes are demanding supremacy in the affairs of the churches in England. They want the right to appoint all the leaders in the churches of England. So Urban V demands some of the back taxes to be paid. And as you can imagine, these English aren't very excited about paying these back taxes because they know these tax dollars are going to go to support France, who they're fighting with. Kind of see this incestuous relationship going on, right? And so this starts to ignite the burning question in the political realm as to whether or not the English have to do what the Pope says. And so in God's providence, he used these situations to break the power of the papacy in England. The major thought in England was that the king had no right to give authority over a foreign, to a foreign ruler. Now, Wycliffe was called upon as the leading intellectual of his day. What Wycliffe gives to the king, what he gives to parliament, was what they lacked. They lacked knowledge of the scriptures. Now, due to their ignorance of the scriptures, they didn't have a biblical reason for why they didn't need to bow their knee to Rome. And what's interesting is that this forces Wycliffe to come to some decisions about Rome, the papacy, the authority of the local church. So the French pope is asking the English to capitulate to terms that favor the French. All right. And finally, in the summer of 1374, Wycliffe is sent to France with a commission to negotiate peace with France. Now, during this trip, he becomes associated with a man by the name of John Gaunt, who was King Edward III's favorite son. And this association would save his neck on several occasions by God's providence. Now, while in France, Wycliffe sees some things. He sees the impossibility of reaching peace with the French and the impossibility of working with their pope. He sees that the pope's intention is to subdue the English to the French. He saw that the Catholic Church was not interested in evangelizing, but dominating. Okay. And so as a result, when he returns to England, he starts writing heavily against the Roman Catholic Church. So what does he say? Right. Well, he preached against the Pope's secular sovereignty. He even went so far as to call the Pope the Antichrist. He accused the Pope of caring for nothing but his own greed and avarice. And as Wycliffe studied the scriptures, he realized and began to write that the Pope had no more power to loose and bind than a priest. So he begins to reduce the authority of the Pope. And this is what he writes about. So Wycliffe is starting to get back to the biblical historic view of the ministry. And what he realizes is that the pastor, the bishop, and overseer, they're all related in the scriptures. And he begins to recognize the local authority of the church. Now, these are just things that we as Baptists take for granted today, right? But this is a very novel concept in his day. And this is what he gleaned from simply reading the scriptures. So, you know, nowhere in the New Testament is a pastor authorized to demand the civil government to pay taxes. We just don't have that example. Now, what's interesting is that as long as Wycliffe serves the purposes of the king there in England and serves the purposes of Parliament, they love having him around. But But that's the problem when a man has principle and he speaks the truth and lives according to the truth. He's not always convenient. But the moment he didn't see or meet their needs, he is pushed, or if he pushed doctrine that was strange to them, they turned on him. For example, when Wycliffe confronted the false views of transubstantiation, they turned on him. And so this needs to be a lesson to all ministers. This needs to be anyone who's a follower of Christ. There are many people. You may have politicians. You may have bosses who are willing to be your friend as long as you are of use to them. But watch out for them when they don't have use for you anymore. The day you exert the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ in an area they don't agree with, they're going to turn on you. You know, we saw this with the Christian Coalition, you know, years ago, right? As long as the Republican Party had any use for them to get votes, they warmed up and buddied up with them. The moment they get in office, where were they? Okay. So we need, as a church, we need to be a little more savvy, a little more wise, and not so naive about politicians. Well, Wycliffe's adversary at this time is Bishop Courtney, the Bishop of London. Now, due to his attacks against the papacy and the friars, none of this escaped his notice. He was summoned to appear before Bishop Courtney. Wycliffe was charged with heresy, and this was quite a spectacle. A large number of people congregated to see what would happen. Now, at this time, Wycliffe had his friends in the political realm. He was accompanied by the Duke of Lancaster and John Gaunt, who both instructed Wycliffe, do not shrink back from true doctrine. Now, during this trial, the bishop brought some heated words against Wycliffe, and the debates went on until Wycliffe was near exhaustion. The Duke of Lancaster offered Wycliffe a seat. The Bishop Courtney, angered by this gesture, barked that we don't let heretics sit down. John of Gaunt, who was tyrant of Courtney, responded by stating, I'd rather pluck the bishop by the hair of his head out of the church than to take this at his hands. And, of course, this assembly broke up in confusion. But during all this, Wycliffe kept his composure, never lost his cool, and this is a testimony of his character. One of the things we can say about him is he's a true ambassador of Christ. All right, many of the historians talk about how John of Gaunt was an embarrassment to Wycliffe in the way he handled other men. Wycliffe was instructed to stop preaching the doctrines that he was teaching, and as a true soldier of Christ who is confronted by the command that violates conscience, he refuses to obey these instructions. And as a result, the Roman clergy sent the Pope 19 articles of complaints against Wycliffe, and a year after the meeting with the Bishop of London, the Pope sends a papal bull with the following 5 decrees. Number 1, apprehend and imprison Wycliffe if they find him guilty of this heresy. Number 2, if they cannot find him, put a personal citation alerting him to appear before the Pope. The way it was portrayed is that the Pope just wants to talk to you. But we've all seen in history what happens when the Pope just wants to talk to you, right? Number 3, acquaint the king and his sons with the heresies taught by Wycliffe and have them assist in stamping it out. Number 4, he asked the king directly to help him catch this heretic. And then number 5, he requested that the leadership in Oxford put an end to such heresy and teachings. Well, Wycliffe was later summoned to appear before Archbishop Sudbury. Wycliffe appeared, and during the proceeding, a messenger brought in a message from the mother of the king. The message read, I forbid you to proceed against this man. According to the historians, the men who were questioning Wycliffe's knees got weak and the questions got soft. And shortly they turned him loose. And a few weeks later, Pope Gregory dies, and it's at this point we now have a schism in Rome. The problem now that we have is you've got 2 popes, one in Rome and one in France. And so this is hard for the Roman Catholic world because it sent confusion throughout the Catholic community. The confusion was, well, which one is the true vicar of Christ? And so this is a real problem because they were both anathematizing one another. They were both, excommunicating one another. And this is a good thing for Reformation because what it did is it undercut the authority of the Pope. And Wycliffe simplified the confusion by calling them both Antichrist. Now, as we move forward to 1380, his disciples in Oxford now are many. And it's at this point he sends out his evangelists. You know, John Calvin did this as well. One of the greatest missionary movements in history is under John Calvin. As John Calvin raised up disciples, he would send them out. He would train them, prepare them. And this is what Wycliffe does. A strong missionary movement throughout England. The followers of Wycliffe were called Lollards. This refers to they were singing ministers. He sent them out 2 by 2. They went from village to village singing and preaching. Now, Bishop Courtney, as you can imagine, doesn't like this. He doesn't like what's going on here. He said they were unauthorized and preaching erroneous doctrine. He also accused these men of preaching in profane places. since they were not accepted in the church, they had to go to the town square or anywhere they could get the gospel of Jesus Christ out to sinners. So that's the profane places they were preaching the gospel in. In 1381, Wycliffe is getting close to his death, and it's at this time he begins to see, really understand that transubstantiation is wrong, and this is where he begins to lose his friends. Those in Oxford turn against him, John of Gaunt turns against him, and just to put some content around this time period, you have a peasant revolt during 1381. And during this revolt, Archbishop Sudbury is murdered. Sudbury is replaced by Bishop Courtney. And within 11 days of his consecration, he wrote against Wycliffe's writings and noted 10 heretical opinions and 14 erroneous opinions. And just to give you an example of what he accused Wycliffe of, he said that Wycliffe wrote that God ought to obey the devil. Well, this is not what he writes, but Wycliffe responds that these accusations were brought by a false witness, and really asks the question, who would lay such heresies on good men? So this brings us up to a good point, an important point. This teaches us we need to be careful about what we believe about what other people say. We need to be sure that what is said is true. This is so important, particularly when we read about good godly men on the internet today, and just over and over again, it's getting easier and easier to slander some of these men around the country. And it's always hard to figure out what in the world's going on. But we need to be careful what we believe, what people say about some of these godly men who have been faithful to the ministry for years and years. Okay. All right, on May 17th, Wycliffe is brought before Archbishop, the Archbishop, and at the very moment the extracts from the writings were produced, there's an earthquake. And at that point, the bishops were frightened, and they threw down all the papers. They said this business was displeasing to God. The Archbishop stated that the earthquake was a sign of the end of heresy, and in the end, Archbishop Courtney does win. As a result, Wycliffe is expelled from Oxford, and at this point, he has only 2 years left in his life. He writes tracts and continues to translate the scriptures into English. The Wycliffe Bible was produced 68 years before the printing press, to give you some idea of the effort and labor it took to write that. Everything he did was written out by hand. During this time, the two popes continue to war with each other. In fact, Pope Urban VI prepares an army to march on the French pope, and he promised plenary indulgences for everyone who would join him. And Wycliffe wrote against this. In his most famous work, Trial Logos, he writes that there were church and where the Bible disagrees, we must obey the Bible. That is so, we just take that one for granted today. Where the church and the Bible disagrees, we must go to the Word of God. That was not well received back in his time. All right. So whenever I pull out the Bible, like I said, I don't know if you've ever tried to have a discussion with a Roman Catholic, and you try to say, your church believes this, here's what the Bible says. They really don't want to hear it. They don't want to acknowledge that there's a contradiction there and there's a problem. All right. So if what the church teaches contradicts the Bible, they're going to always revert back to what the church says. This can even be a problem in the Protestant church today as well, where we have traditions that are drug into, or secular ideas or worldly ideas that are drug into the church, and you sit down and you lay it out in front of the church leadership. The Bible forbids what you're doing. They don't want to hear about it. We need to be a people who submit to the authority of the scriptures always. Well, Wycliffe dies on December 29, 1384. And what's interesting about Wycliffe is he is one of the few who were hunted down by the Catholic Church and was able to live without them torturing him. He got to experience a quiet death. Most in following him were burned at the stake. But God preserved this man. And, I can only speculate about the providence of God with respect to letting him live, but it looks like he left him to live so that he could finish his work of translating the scriptures. At his death, his disciples mourned and his enemies gloated. But when we look and study history, Wycliffe lit a fire that really never was put out. His books, his writings may have been burned. Even his bones were exhumed and burnt. But his legacy and example live on to even this day. Now, what is interesting about how God moves us into the Reformation is that Richard II marries Queen Anne of Bohemia. And as a result, scholars from Bohemia come to study in England. As a result of this, Wycliffe's work were taken back to Bohemia and picked up by a man named John Huss. And the work of Reformation would be carried on by Huss. So after his death, his Lollards continued to grow in strength and number, taking the gospel out into England. So this continues for about 15 years until Henry IV just an ardent papist, began to burn scores of Lollard at the stake. Henry IV was the son of John of Gaunt. Remember, he's the guy that it protected Wycliffe at times. But his son killed the Lollards, and in 1401, Parliament passed the death penalty for anyone caught preaching Lollard's doctrine. And during this time of severe persecution, the Lollards went from itinerant preaching to itinerant reading. And this is where they would read the scriptures in hiding in small groups. And so even though the Catholic Church was the majority, you still have these pockets of faithful believers living under the threat of persecution. And when you read of their devotion to reading the scriptures, it's embarrassing when you think of the flippant use of the scriptures. You know, it's just so readily available to us this day. So the scriptures need to be precious to us, because the scriptures were definitely precious to those who lived in that time of darkness. I hope you begin to see and understand the price that was paid to get the scriptures into our hands. We should never take them for granted. For many centuries, there was plenty of darkness without the Word of God as a light and a guide to His people. But the work of Wycliffe was in the scriptures. He believed the scriptures were the supreme authority, and this is the foundation of the Protestant Reformation. His writings and views on the scriptures had a profound impact on those who followed him in the Reformation. According to Chapin, Wycliffe's treatise, The Truth of the Scriptures, which is about 1,000 pages, he says this: "More is said about the Bible as the Church's appointed guidebook than all the medieval theologians put together." So this is the foundation of the Protestant Reformation, sola scriptura. He was, by God's grace, ahead of his times. He understood that God's word never changes. Church councils and synods change, but the word of God always remains the same. Science books, philosophy books change, but not the word of God. He believed that all men should study the scriptures. He even said that even the most simple man should not be afraid to read God's word. You know, and this is why I always try to encourage somebody, you know, who kind of, if they have kind of a low opinion of their educational background, that should never stop anyone from reading God's word. This is where we get educated. God's word is what educates us. Wycliffe says the only thing that can prevent us from understanding God's word is pride of our hearts. If you have a prideful heart, it's going to be difficult for you to learn from God. But if you have a humble heart, you can learn from His word. So from 1382 to 1384, the New Testament was translated from the Latin Vulgate. It was translated into English. And this ultimately influences William Tyndale. A lot of what you read about Tyndale in his English translation, a lot brought over from what Wycliffe started. Well, Wycliffe's life was one of faithfulness. His life was one that wanted to understand the scriptures. He wanted holiness in his life. He knew his students, who were studying the scriptures with him. He knew that would be useless if they didn't obey what God was teaching them. And so he was an example to those who sat under him, both by study and by deed. Well, how do we end? Well, let's end where we started. Go back over to Matthew 5. I hope as we've talked about this man's life and his influence in history and how God used him, I hope that this passage that we read here from Matthew 5, you know, becomes more relevant to you and more real. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is deemed good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, Wycliffe lived out this verse. He grew up during an age of darkness, but he found light in the Word of God. He didn't hide this light. He let it shine. He took this light to a lost and dying world. He took this light to those that God put in his pathway. For him, it didn't really matter whether you were in the political world, the scholastic world, or just there with his people and his congregation. He seized upon the opportunities that God gave him. And the same is true for us. We're to take the light that we have to those around us. We're to take the light of to our children, to our co-workers, to our family members. We're to take the light of the gospel and let it shine. We need to spend time in the scriptures and live these principles out so that we can be used by God. And so let the life of Wycliffe be an encouragement to us today as to what God can do. You know, it's interesting. Many times, I mean, we get discouraged when we look at what's going on and where we think our culture may be heading. But remember, God took one humble man during the Middle Ages, steeped in Catholicism, and brought an entire continent out of darkness. And we see what God does through this one man, through those people who, those disciples who followed these teachings and then took those teachings out into the world. They even had influences on a queen in Bohemia. And those, that influence from those scholars impacts a man by John Huss. And so the light of the Reformation is being fanned. The flames of Reformation are being fanned. And this is interesting because when you think about all these people that are beating underground, have you ever thought about when Luther comes upon the scene, there are so many, the flames of Reformation takes off so fast and rapidly. Why is that? It's because of this work that was already going on underground. And they're there. The flames are being stoked. And then once it's let loose, there's nothing that the Catholic Church, there's nothing that all these different kings who were more slanted towards Catholicism could really do to stop it. And so that's what I would leave us with in terms of the life of Wycliffe. We need to look at everything he had to go against. And this is not a man who goes out there to, you know, advance the kingdom of God with a sword and a shield. He simply goes with the word of God. That's our encouragement. That's the model. This is the application of Matthew 5:13-16. So with that, let's stop. And Lord willing, next week we'll pick up John Huss and see how God uses that man to continue to press the Reformation.